this is a little aside. When Greta first came to me and said that she was thinking about going into the SALT program for a year, she also asked me if I would fill out a reference for her as well. Well, knowing very well that SALT meant that she would be gone for a year from the congregation, you can imagine what kind of a recommendation I wrote for her. But in spite of my recommendation, she was still accepted into this program. And we praise God with you, Greta, that you were accepted. And we look forward to the day when the prodigal daughter will return. And we look forward to hearing your story. Now, Lent is known as a time of confession. And I feel as if I should begin this morning with a confession of my own. Over the last 9 months or so, I have been trying to establish myself as a spiritual leader for this congregation. As I have begun my pastorate here, I have sought to find a role for myself as a leader, as someone that you look to for guidance, someone that you respect and acknowledge as a leader. So it's hard for me to do this, to come to you this morning with this confession, because I'm afraid you're going to look down upon me. I'm afraid you're going to see me as less of a person. But yet I feel it's necessary to do this anyway. My confession to you this morning, something you may not know, is that I am a huge mama's boy. A huge mama's boy. Perhaps we need a message on grace instead. Big of a mama's boy I was until 2001, when I first left home to go away to college. I left my little farm in Ohio and went to the Ohio State University, which is about 2 hours away from home. And during that time, when I first left home, I found myself doing something I thought I would never do. I started calling home every week, twice a week, just to talk to my mom. Not about anything in particular, just to, you know, catch up, see how things are going, find out if anything's new, find out how my family's doing, just catching up, chit-chat. So I would do this quite often, just call home, see how mom's doing. But then after a while, you know, the phone lets you down. You need more than that. You need some FaceTime with the family. So every now and then, we make the trip back north, to home, to see the family. And I can see that this distance of separation that had been imposed upon us by the college lifestyle was affecting not only me and my mother, but my entire family. You see, I was the first one in my family for several generations to move more than a 10-minute drive away from home. Several generations are all in Wayne County, Ohio, or within a bicycle drive from one another. So whenever I would go home, my family would show me their affection towards me in different ways. My father would always have a nice long list of things that he wanted me to do around the farm as a way of showing his love and appreciation for me returning home. My brothers and I would pick right back up where we left off, you know, fighting, making fun of one another. Things brothers do, with brothers. But my mother did something so amazing for me that it made me want to come home every weekend, or as often as possible. What my mother did was she invited me home with open arms and a set table. Every time I returned home, she would have meals prepared, fit for a king. And not only meals, but snacks and desserts and things to just fill your table, fill your plate, fill your stomach. This is one way that my mother showed her love for me. And then come Sunday evening when it was time to return back to school, when it was time to pack back up the vehicle and head back down to Columbus, I didn't leave empty-handed. I sure didn't leave empty stomach. But I would take with me Ziploc bags and Tupperware containers just packed full of leftovers, enough to last for days after I got back to school. This was one of the ways that my mother showed me that she loved me, with open arms and they set tables. Now what I want you all to do this morning is to think back to the time in your life when you ran into somebody that you weren't expecting to see, somebody that you hadn't seen in a long time. Perhaps you saw a friend in a grocery store and you just happened to come across them. And you haven't seen this friend for years. And you've been wondering, are they healthy? Are they doing well? Perhaps you don't even know if they're still alive. And you're worried about them. Or perhaps you've heard things about their life that you know they've had some struggles. And you've worried deep down in your soul for this loved one. Now I know many people here, myself included, don't have children. But imagine if that person that you hadn't seen for years, that person that you've been worried about, was your own son or daughter. Can you imagine how worried you would be about someone if you had no word as to whether or not they were alive? And this is what Jesus tells us in the story of the prodigal son. This is a story about a son who leaves his family and runs off into the world. And then father has no way to know whether or not this boy is alive. Now, as Ron said earlier, this is a story that we've all heard many times. It's one of the most commonly preached upon passages in the entire Bible. But this passage is only found one time in the Synoptic Gospels. It's only found in Luke chapter 15. And in Luke chapter 15, we find three parables. We find the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. These parables are one after another found in Luke chapter 15. So that either means that Jesus is retelling the same story, all three of these parables are on the same theme, the theme of what was lost and is now found. So either Jesus thinks that this theme is so important that he must really hammer it into our mind by telling it three times in a row with a different metaphor, or perhaps one upon another they build on one another like building blocks, revealing to us more and more how God's grace and God's love is directed towards us and calling us home. So today we will be looking at this story, the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son. And we will be seeing just how God is calling all of us home. And today we'll be looking at the three main characters of this story, the younger son, the father, and the older son. We will begin by looking at the younger brother, the younger son. So as we enter into this story, we find this younger son doing what so many young adults do today in our world as well as they did back in those days. This younger son is testing the waters of this world. He's trying to find out just what it is this world has to offer. Because like so many other young adults, he thinks that there's more out there than what he's experienced at home on the farm. And he wants to try them out. But like so many of the things of this world, the things that this son wants to do are not pleasing to his father. But in spite of his father's will, he goes out and he requests that his father gives him his inheritance right now. Even though his father is still alive, he's asking for his inheritance so that he can have that money to live the way he wants to live. Well, in spite of the father's best wishes for the son, and in spite of the Jewish laws that actually advise against it, the father gives this son his share of the inheritance, which comes to about one-third, of the total value of the father's possessions. Now, we don't know exactly how much that is. We have no way of knowing how much money this son actually got. But the word that's used to describe it in the Bible is wealth. And we also know that the father had many servants. So he was obviously a wealthy man. This younger son was given a fair amount of money. And what did he do with it? He went out and blew it. Threw it away on living for the world. Living in the ways of this world. The younger brother spent all of his inheritance on what is called by the Bible wild living. And we don't know exactly what it is, but the older brother gives us some ideas later on what that might include. And we know that that is not pleasing to the father. So this brother spends all of his money, and then to add insult to injury, what happens? There's a great famine. And this brother is hungry. He has no money, no food, and nowhere to call his home. So rather than going back to the fire, his pride tells him, you know what, you can still do this. You can still make it on your own. So he goes out and he finds himself a job. Now, has everybody in here had a bad job that you can remember? Have you ever had a bad job? Raise your hand if you've had a bad job. Oh, there's a lot of hands going up. We've all had bad jobs, and some of us might still have bad jobs today. I love my job. Some of you might still have bad jobs at all. One of the worst jobs I remember is as a college student, I worked at the Ohio Agriculture Research and Development Center, where I removed partially digested feed from a cow's stomach. Now, you all know what fully digested feed smells like. It doesn't smell any better when it's partially digested. And this is what I did for a summer. We collected this rumen material and tested it. Now, the job that this son had didn't require that he wear shoulder-length gloves, but it was by no means a prestigious job for him. Now, I have a lot of respect for pig farmers, and I have one of my best friends from high school is a pig farmer today. But for a Jewish man to earn a living by feeding an animal that was considered unclean by his religion was an abomination. It was an embarrassment, and it was a lowly job. And then his son, who is doing this job that he considers to be the worst job he's ever had, hits a low point when he realizes that these pigs, these lowly creatures, these unclean creatures, are eating better than he is. They have their stomachs filled with pods. His stomach is filled with nothing but regret. But then the son comes to his senses. He realizes that if he returns to the Father in a spirit of repentance, that maybe, just maybe, his father will give him a job. Maybe in spite of all he has done, all the sins he has committed against his father, the wrecking of the family name, his father might still give him a job because even his father's servants have enough to eat. And in verse 18, we find that the son says, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. How humbling is that? Treat me like one of your hired hands, not like your son. All I'm asking for is a job. Now, doesn't that sound like the way that God works in our lives as well? Probably not a single one of us has never strayed from the straight and narrow path. We have all sinned at some point in our lives, and we have strayed from God, thinking that we know the better way. But when we try to live in this better way, we find quickly that the things of this world will let us down. We are never fulfilled by living in the way the Son lived. Living for ourselves, living for the moment, always leaves us down. But it is in our weakness that God sends an invitation to us saying, come back to me. Come back to me, and I will give you all you need. I will give you the food you require, and I will give you water to quench your thirst. And when you come to me, you will never need any more. That's right, God's servants have plenty. They have abundant food and abundant drink, and they are not in want. This might not be physically, but their soul has been nourished. So this is what the son is going to do. He's going to go back to the father, and he's going to repent, and he's going to try to be a servant. Nothing more than a servant to this father. And then we find the father's response in verses 20 to 24, which reads, so he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is now found. And they began to celebrate. I don't know if there's a more powerful scripture in the Bible than that right there. It tells the story of God's forgiveness of our sins. If you haven't picked it up by now, I didn't mention this earlier, but the Father in the story represents our Father in heaven. It's not a hard transition to make from Father to Father. But this Father on earth forgives the Son of all his sins. All it takes from the Son is to go back to him in a spirit of repentance, and he's forgiven. The Son repents, and he is instantly reinstated as a member of that family. He is given fine clothing that is wrapped around him, signifying the covering of his sins. He is given a ring to wear, which likely bears the family crest, which signifies that he has regained his status as an heir in the family. The son is given sandals for his feet that will protect him wherever he goes. And finally, he is thrown a party, complete with the killing of the fatted calf, with much celebration over his return. Now when we look at the Father, we can get a good idea of how God accepts us when we return to Him. Because the Father at no time says, I told you so. I told you not to do that. I told you you would just be disappointed. No. The Father never says anything like that. He never condemns the Son. But He loves the Son and welcomes him back and says, I love you. It's okay. So why is there all this fuss over the son who has been so insulting, who has spent all this money and blown all of his inheritance on living wildly? Well, the answer to that question is love. Why does my mother prepare a meal for me every time I return home? Why does she go out of her way to do something so elaborate, making my favorite meal? Well, she does that because she loves me. This is her way of showing her love towards me. Now, she doesn't do it because she thinks I'm perfect. She doesn't do it because she doesn't think that I've ever made mistakes. She doesn't do it because she thinks that I'm without sin. She does it because she has a love for me that is able to see through all the dirt and all the grime in my life, all the things that I've accumulated, all the sins that I've committed. She can see through those and see that she loves me for who I am and for who God made me to be. And this is the way God, our Father in heaven, sees us as well. We have all accumulated sins every day of our life. They have added up upon our souls. But when we return to God, He sees through those sins. He forgives us. And He shows His love for us. Max Lucado writes in his book, A Gentle Thunder, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If He had a wallet, your photo would be in it. God loves us as if we are one of His own children. Now, as we return to the story that we read this morning, and we look at the emotions that this father went through, we can see that at one time, he didn't know whether or not his son was even alive. He didn't know where his son was or what was going on in his life. And then just like that, he sees him. And he knows the son that he thought once was lost is now found. The son he thought might have been dead, he knows to be alive. So when he was so down, he saw the son in the distance and he realized, he's still here. He has returned to me. And what does the father do? He doesn't wait around for the son to get there. He doesn't wait for the son to come back to the house. When he sees that son making an effort to return to him, the father meets him where he's at. The father runs to the son. And the same thing is true about our Father in heaven. When we make a decision to come back to the Lord, He doesn't wait for us to arrive where He is. God meets us where we are, and God joins us, walking beside us for the rest of the journey. Some people have described the Christian journey as a long, lonely walk. But it doesn't have to be that way. Because when we make that decision, God joins us. God runs to us with open arms, embraces us, and walks with us until we arrive at that feast, at that festival where the fatted calf has been killed. So we are lost, and when we return to the Father, there is much celebration. Luke 15, verse 7 says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." It seems like there's great repentance when one of God's children comes back to Him. But what about those 99 others? Does it really seem fair that there's no fuss made over them? What about all the work they put into living a righteous life? Well, we can look at this by looking into the brother, the older brother, who stayed at home while the younger brother went out and lived his wild life. And we can see his reaction in verse 28, where he returned to the house and says, "Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property and with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him.'" Well, it doesn't seem fair to me either. If this son has been living with his father, following his rules, doing what he has been commanded to do, why is there no celebration over him? Why does he not get the opportunity to celebrate? Well, I think the answer to that is quite clear when we read back in verse 7, where it says, "There is more celebration over the one who returns to God than the 99 who do not need to." Because who here is without sin? Paul tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There isn't a one person who is righteous. In fact, in Romans 3:10, Paul writes, "There is no one righteous, not even one." So who did not need to repent? There's no one that doesn't need to repent. There's no one that doesn't need to come back to the Father. There's no one that does not need to make that decision to return to Him and His good graces. And we must consider the setting that Jesus told this parable if we are to fully understand it. And if we look in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 2, we get the little setup for what's going on here. Luke writes, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, 'This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them.' So He told them this parable." You see, the tax collectors and sinners represent the son that went away from God and came back. The son that went away from the Father and is returning. And there is much celebration over that return. But the Pharisees are the ones who represent the son who stayed home. The son that thinks he deserves more because he followed all the rules. Well, do the Pharisees really come off too good when we read the New Testament? I think it's quite obvious that they were missing something. They were obviously missing the point. And that point is that no matter how many laws we keep, we still fall short of God's glory. So who amongst us is a Pharisee, and who amongst us is a sinner? I think we are all sinners, and we all need to come back to Christ. There is no one righteous. We all are in need of that grace. So in conclusion this morning, I just want to remind you that we have all strayed from the Father's will at some point in our life. Maybe we aren't living a wild and crazy life like this son in the story was. But we have all sinned. We know it. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And each one of us needs to return to Him. And when we do make that decision, God will welcome us back with open arms and a set table. And there will be much celebration over our return to Him. The angels will be singing when we make that choice. And for many of us, it's not a one-time choice. It's a choice we have to make every day. Every day we must make that decision to come back to Christ, to come back to the Father through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, every time I go home, my mother welcomes me with open arms and a set table. Would we really expect anything less from our Father in heaven? My mother is a gracious person. She's quick to forgive, but she's no God. Don't tell her I said that. But if there is something in your life keeping you from returning to God's good graces, make that decision today to return to the Father. There's nothing keeping you from making that trip. You must make that decision for yourself, and when you do, God will meet you where you are and walk with you for the rest of the trip. And all are welcome at the table that Christ has prepared for us in heaven. We are all welcome at this great banquet where the fatted calf has been killed. So won't you make that decision to return home? Please join me for prayer. Our gracious and loving God, we have strayed time and time again. But thank you, Lord, for your offer, through your Son, Jesus Christ, to allow us to return to you, to be in fellowship with you, Lord, and to be in your good graces. Thank you, Lord, so much for hearing our prayers. And thank you, Lord, for walking with us each step of the way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.